Good morning. If that didn't wake you up, I don't know what did. Hey, welcome back. Welcome to all of you non-CEO church people, right? CEO stands for Christmas and Easter only. And it's a funny joke, but some of you made it back. Here's the deal. Even with the weather, I loved having the crowd last week, and I have been praying that the gospel message that was preached last week has been a stone in their shoe, and that in God's perfect timing, he'll allow the gospel seed that was planted to sprout, grow, blossom, and bear fruit in their lives. So rather than teasing them or making fun of them or saying, hey, we only see you twice a year, let's pray for them. Join with me in praying for them and asking the Lord to do work in their lives, because we want to see their lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, okay, can you do that for me? Awesome. For the rest of us, let's dig into God's word as part of our worship this morning. And I just want you to imagine with me for a moment, you parents in the room, telling your child, go clean your room. And they respond to you this way. I cleaned most of it. You walk into the room and the floor is picked up, but the trash is still there. The bed is made, but everything is just shoved into the closet. They'd probably say something like this to you. But I did something. And then you would say as a parent, yes, but you did not obey. And that's where many Christians live. We've done something, so we feel okay, but we haven't actually surrendered. And it's a dangerous place to be. It's not outright rebellion. It's not open rejection of God. It's something far more subtle. It's the place where you're close enough to feel obedient and comfortable, but you're not surrendered enough to actually follow God fully. It's a place of half-hearted discipleship. Discipleship is just a fancy word that we use to talk about lifelong relational process of following Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, becoming more like him in your character and obeying his teachings through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I say discipleship for the rest of today, that's what we mean. And if we're honest, half-hearted discipleship's where most of us live. We love God. We show up. We try. But there are areas of our lives we've quietly said to God, God, I'll follow you, just not there. And that's exactly where the book of Judges begins. The book of Judges records a dark and difficult season in Israel's history, a time of spiritual decline. When, as scripture says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You have to remember, this is a people who had seen God move. God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and brought them into the land he had promised to Abraham. And at the end of the book of Joshua, we see them boldly declare, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But then something happened. They didn't walk away from God all at once. They just stopped fully obeying him. And over time, half-hearted obedience led to full-blown compromise. And here's what you need to understand as we come to the book of Judges and in chapter 1. This chapter is not just about battles or about land. It's a spiritual diagnosis. It shows us a people who are close but not committed, obedient but not fully, faithful but already beginning to drift. So as we read this text this morning, I want you to read it with this question in mind. Where am I obeying God but only halfway? Because the warning of Judges is pretty clear. What begins subtly never stays small. What begins as just a grain of sand ends up turning into a beach. So If you will, stand with me together as we honor the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to be in Judges chapter 1. It's page 188 in the Bibles in front of you. Believe it or not, we're covering 26 verses this morning, but we're still going to be in Judges until November, so just get used to it. It's the new Romans. But not really. That was like a year and a half. So God's word for us this morning says this from the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Amenanam and Talaman. And there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksha, my daughter, for his wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksha, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also the springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arid. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with his territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city and said to him, "Please show us the way into the city." And he showed them the way in the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city called Luz. That is its name until this day. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, reveal to us the truth, even in long stories and lists of names. Lord, we want to know how to be more like you in all we think, say, and do. Come and speak boldly with your spirit. Help me to get out of the way. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sorry it was so long, but I'm not sorry because it's so good. So here we go. Just a little background. The book of Judges is named after an interesting collection of individuals who led Israel after Joshua's death. His death happened sometime between 1375 and 1360 BC. And the book of Judges runs from there until the rise of the monarchy under Samuel and then Saul about 1050 BC. So under the leadership of Moses and Joshua before this, God had led his people out of slavery in Egypt and through a season of discipline and training in the wilderness and then into the land God had promised Abraham for the people of Israel. We see this play out in Joshua 24, 16 to 18. We see the people respond to God, declaring their allegiance to God who had done so much for them. It says this, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went. And among all the peoples through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" And despite that promise to keep the covenant, the people turned from the Lord and began to worship other little g gods. Not real gods, but when we look at scripture, we know some things about when it tells us about gods. They can be little g fake, not real gods. Or they could be little g fake, not real gods who have demonic evil forces behind them. So there is power and authority within scripture under other people's names. When we see Moses dealing with the witchcraft and sorcerers in Egypt, we're not surprised that they could do some of the miracles that he was able to do. It wasn't just trickery like modern day magic. It was real power that they had. When Christians come against other religions and their claims for spiritual authority here on earth, we are not surprised when they give us testimonies on something that their God was able to do. But we understand that there is no other God but Yahweh in the big G God spot. So they turned, though, short-sightedly from big G God to little G God. So the book of Judges takes place in a time, because of their decision, of national decline. In two places that we're going to see, and it was in the video and we're going to talk about a lot, in chapter 17, verse 6, and in chapter 21, verse 25, the main theme of Judges is stated pretty plainly. It says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And there's this identifiable pattern that repeats itself through the book of Judges. First, the people abandon the Lord. Second, God punishes them by raising up a foreign power to oppose them. Third, the people cry out to God for deliverance. And then four, God raises up a deliverer, a judge for them, usually a military leader that leads them out of thing. But there's this decline. Every time they rise from the ashes, they dig the hole deeper. They don't learn from their experience. They continue to walk in the same rut. There's a video that I should have pulled, but I didn't, of this guy pulling a sheep out of a ditch, right? Pulling a sheep out of the ditch, and then the sheep just goes bounding down the road and hops back into the ditch. That is the people of Israel, and it's also us. Last factoid about this is this. The author of the book, Judges, is unknown, although some Jewish tradition ascribe it to Samuel. Here's what we do know. The true author is God, and through whoever he chose to speak or write it, it is for the original readers and it's for us, that the people of God may be formed more into the image of God and prepared to do the work of God. So here's our main idea for this morning. Half-hearted obedience to God leads to compromised discipleship. The book of Judges begins by looking backwards, and then it ends by looking forwards. The period of Israel's history opens after the death of Joshua in verse 1. And then its final words that we'll look at in a couple months strain towards the age of monarchy of Saul and David and Solomon and their successors. But it closes with that same verse, 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So to understand and appreciate the great peaks and thoughts and the triumphs and more often the tragedies of the time of Judges, we will begin by looking backwards over our shoulder at Joshua, as verse 1 encourages us to do. Our first point for our time together this morning is this: God is a promise-keeping God. We see this through the lives of Joshua and Moses. God had chosen this dude as a successor to the person who had led them out of Egypt. And God's chosen successor to lead the people of Israel, we can read the account of over in Numbers 27. I think it's 12 to 23. But in it, it says this: God tells Moses that he will not be able to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, but will soon die after seeing the promised land. And rather than resisting, Moses asks God to appoint a new leader so that Israel will not be like sheep without a shepherd. And God chooses Joshua and fills him with authority and has Moses publicly commission him before the people. And if you remember anything about Joshua, Joshua is one of only two men from the entire generation rescued from Egypt who remained faithful in trusting God's promise to bring his people into the land of Canaan. While the rest of Israel rebelled and faced God's judgment in the wilderness, Joshua and Caleb, from Numbers 14, stood firm in the faith. They were two of the spies that went in to check out the land, and everyone else came back with a report saying, there's giants, and the people have iron chariots and all kinds of excuses on why they shouldn't obey God. But Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord can provide. So Caleb and Joshua stood firm in the faith, and as a result, they were the only two from that generation who were spared and allowed to enter the promised land. The book of Joshua charts God's work in and through his people to keep his promises to them, to bring them into the land, defeat their enemies, and begin to give them the blessing of rest. It's a book which teaches us that since God is always keeping his promises, God's people can bravely and openly worship him. Joshua 1:9 says it this way, being a good description of the whole book: have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's also a book which sets the scene for Judges. At the beginning and end of Joshua, God gives specific directions to him and to the people, which provide us with a yardstick to measure their progress in Judges 1. First, he tells them the dimensions of the land that he will give them in Joshua 1, 3 and 4. And then second, he reminds them that the Lord, they are dependent upon the Lord for their military advances and must accompany those by a humble spiritual life and walk with God. And here's where we run into the first truth that we see in there, which is the problem that they have. The problem is not God's faithfulness, it's their trust in him. So the fill in the blank for you guys is, God's faithfulness is never the problem. Our trust is. In Joshua 1, 7 and 8, it says that they must be careful to obey the law and meditate on it. They're promised that victory and rest will come because they're dependent, obedient people of God. They will not become the people of God through achieving victory and rest for themselves. They're not to expect success if they do not accompany all their work with obedience to God as they meditate on his word and trust in his promises. Which leads us to our next fill in the blank, and it's this. We can obey God courageously because God always keeps his promises. See, the book of Joshua records the beginning of this process of entering and taking the land. And for the most part, the people obediently trust God, and God grants them victory. But as Joshua nears the end of his days, there's still much to be done. The land lies open to Israel. The walls of Jericho have crumbled, but they still need to settle it, trusting God to push out the current inhabitants. The people of God still need to trust in him, keep his promises, and bravely obey him. In Joshua 23, 5 and 6, it says this, "The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord God promised you. Therefore be strong to keep and to all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside neither to the left nor to the right." The outworking of this promise-relying obedience, what we would call covenant faithfulness, like we talked about in Romans, is that Israel must not enter into any other covenants with other nations or serve their little g gods, nor were they to intermarry with them. This is outlined, I think, in chapter 23, verses 7 and 12. See, the purpose for driving out the Canaanites was not some vengeful act by God, nor was it economic, but it was spiritual. They had to be removed so that Israel would not fall under their religious influence. Verse 7 says this, "You are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now." They were to build a home country that would allow them to serve God. A land where surrounding nations would be able to see the true God through their lives and through his people. But it was going to be costly. And it was going to call on them to act in a way that they had not yet been able to understand how to act. See, they were a people that had come out of slavery and then had wandered in the wilderness, but now they had to be brave. Point number two for our time together this morning is this: God calls for brave spirituality. God's call to his people then and now is to combine both spirituality with bravery. We are supposed to have faith and obedience together as the people of God. That's one of your fill in the blanks. The truth is this: true discipleship is radical and risk-taking, because true disciples rely on God to keep his promises and to bless them. They don't rely on their own instincts or plans or insurance policies. True disciples and true discipleship requires faith-fueled courage. It's hard to be truly brave without faith in God. The kind of bravery that does not arise out of faith in God is more like adventurism or macho heroism, or is just plain cruelty. It can be rooted in insecurity or a desperation to prove oneself or hopelessness. Only faith-based bravery will walk the line between the dangerous sides of the path, with one side being atrocities and on the other side being cowardice and ineffectiveness. And it's not an easy path. Jesus tells us many times, right, what the life of following him is going to look like. In Luke 9, he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In Luke 14, "Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then in 14:33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's a big ask. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a theologian during World War II, and was one of the people who stood against Hitler and was eventually killed for it, says this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you your life. Biblical bravery is not self-confidence. It's confidence in God and his promises. Faith in God's promises means not always following the expected rational path. Because as Joshua dies, the people are faced with the fact that it's going to take real faith to conduct this military campaign in the way that God wishes them to. Because on one hand, the Israelites can never turn back from fighting any people group in Canaan, no matter how much stronger they are than Israel. I would imagine, even though I've never been in the military, that ordinary sound military policy and tactics dictate that you don't fight superior armies over whom you have no advantage numerically or technologically. But God was still asking them to. And on the other hand, Israel cannot simply plunder and enslave any people group in Canaan, no matter how much weaker they are than the Israelites. See, ordinarily, military policy dictates that you don't go to the trouble of driving out a people who aren't dangerous to you and can't dominate you or exploit you economically. But in this moment, God's asking them to. In this moment, whom Israel chooses to fight and how Israel responds to victory will show whether they're truly trusting in God's promises, whether they're really obeying the Lord, which finally brings us to the book of Judges. Point number three for our time together this morning from verses 2 to 4 is this: half-hearted obedience begins subtly. Verse 2 to 4 says this: the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. The opening chapter of Judges, read considering and measured against the yardstick of the book of Joshua, is kind of a narrative masterpiece. It's really beautiful how they blend together. And God's verdict on the progress of the Israelites, as we'll see, doesn't come until the beginning of chapter 2. But the narrative itself shows us that Israel at this point is faithful but flawed. The foundations are being laid, and though they are strong in parts, they begin to erode from the very beginning. Chapter 1 tracks the success and otherwise of the 9 tribes of Israel. Much of the focus falls on Judah, since God says they are to be the first to complete the conquest of their allotted territory in verse 2. But almost immediately in verse 3, they fail. See, in verse 2 where it says, Judah shall drive out the Canaanites. They then turned to their brothers in verse 3, and it says, then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us to fight. And you might be like, Pastor Dan, that just makes sense. It's common sense militarily. You go and get your allies and you fight the battle together, but in God's economy, it's faithlessness. It's faithless spirituality. God's word was Judah is to go. And Judah fails to fully obey. They go, but they do not go alone. Their discipleship is halfway. And here's the main point that we're gonna look at for a minute is this: delayed obedience, modified obedience, or shared obedience is still disobedience. And we can see it other places in scripture. Saul has a partial obedience, which equals rejected obedience, over in 1 Samuel 15, God commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. And Saul mostly obeyed, but he spared King Agag and the best animals. And Samuel's response to him was decisive. In verse 22, God said to him through Samuel, "To obey is better than sacrifice." In Joshua 7, Achan had hidden disobedience, which brought corporate consequences on all of Israel. God said, as Joshua and, you know, God led the battle of Jericho and all of Israel marched around seven times and blew the trumpet, the walls fell down. God said to them, "Take nothing from Jericho, it's mine." And this dude, Achan, secretly kept some of the spoils, and one man's private disobedience leads to Israel's public defeat in their next battle. Hidden or small, disobedience is still disobedience, and it spreads. And the list can go through all of Old Testament, New Testament. Jonah, Ananias and Sapphira, the rich young ruler, Uzziah. If obedience is anything less than complete, immediate, and sincere, then in God's eyes, it is still disobedience. We don't like that. As a kid growing up, I did not like that. Because my dad knew the Bible pretty well. And if I did not obey as a child immediately, sincerely, and completely, I was not loving my father right. Nevertheless, having gone up as directed in verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. They rout the inhabitants and capture and kill King Adoni-Bezek, the Lord of Bezek when translated into English, who recognizes the rightness of his judgment. Verse 7, he says, "God has paid back to me for what I did to the other kings." For us, it's notable that while many 21st century readers have many qualms, that's unease, worries, or concerns about Israel's conduct in the book of Judges, this defeated Canaanite king did not have any qualms. God's judgment throughout history is to give people over to the consequences of the life they have chosen. You can see that in Psalms 64 or Romans 1. The king of this captured city, it appears, accepts this as God's righteous punishment against him and his actions. Having won this victory, Judah continues to take their inheritance in verses 8 to 11 and 17 to 18. But between the record of these victories, the narrator narrows the focus to one spiritually brave family in Israel, the family of faithful Caleb, who we talked about earlier. And here in miniature is what Israel should have been looking like. See, Caleb offers his daughter to the man who attacks and captures the city in verse 12. See, what he wants as a father for his daughter is the same kind of life that he's chosen for himself. A life of covenant faithfulness, of courageous obedience in response to God's promises. And so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took the city. And in doing so, we see this. Point 4 for our time together this morning is this. Wholehearted discipleship is indeed possible. This doesn't mean that you or I will ever reach perfection this side of eternity. I read it one place this way. The only man who makes no mistakes is the man who never does anything. But wholehearted discipleship requires everything. But God doesn't ask us to do it in our own strength and ability. He fuels us, he fills us, and he enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit that's living in and through us. It's all God. It is all God who always preserves a remnant of faithful obedience. In the text, we see that Achsa, knowing she is her father's daughter, right? That the apple doesn't fall far from the proverbial tree. We see her urging her new husband, Othniel, to ask her father Caleb for a field in verse 14. And then her own request to Caleb in verse 15 is, give me also springs of water. This is not some inward selfishness. Rather, it's displaying her desire to take, settle in, and enjoy the blessings of the promised land that had been given to them by God. Caleb, Othniel, who we'll hear more about in chapter 3, and particularly Aksha, each show us wholehearted discipleship. And in this sense, these three and the Canaanites from verse 16, the distant relatives of Israel who scripture tells us went up to live among the people of the desert of Judah, stand as a rebuke against the rest of the people in the book of Judges. As will often be the case as we study Judges, as well as among us as a people today, just as it was in our study of the book of Ruth, it is usually the unlikely, the outsider, a woman, or the Canaanites who display real radical faith and trust God. I want to pause for a minute, and this is like kind of out of the blue, but you may have seen in the rolling slides this morning a new slide that had some missionaries on it. It looks like this. The cooperative program has a newsletter that they're sending out to churches where each week it will highlight one of our missionary couples that's out serving. And so you have a couple of opportunities to interact with some people who are walking faithfully and serving the Lord. So you can either scan the QR code and it's going to take you to a page that looks like this that has information about all the kind of stuff they're doing, or we'll have printed copies in the lobby every week for you. And you can talk to the missions team out there and they'll be handing them out and trying to sign people up with the QR code today. So just wanted to tell you about that. But here's the deal and here's why I talk about it. Wholehearted disciples don't just receive God's promises. They pursue, lay hold of, and act upon them. That's the kind of people we want to be. Like our missionaries who are serving, but you don't have to go to the foreign mission field to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Here's the deal. If chapter 1 finished with verse 18, it would be almost completely encouraging. And it would bode well for the rest of the book of Judges. But in verse 19, it begins to show us the cracks and faults of the people. In verse 19, it says, the Lord was with the men of Judah, and yet they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Here's what it's telling us. Judah doesn't trust in God's strength, as we saw in verse 3. They feel like they have to bring their brothers along, and they measure their own strength against their enemies, and in doing so, they fail to push the chariot-owning plain dwellers out of the land. Common sense, but faithless sense, begins to prevail in their minds. Judah doesn't trust God, and in doing so, they don't secure their inheritance, and that leads them to a place where they cannot worship God without compromise. The remaining Canaanites will prove to be a thorn in their side for centuries to come. And it was told that they would be, because back in Numbers 33:55, it's written, those whom you let remain shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. See, the Canaanites weren't just normal people. They were known for a couple things. They were known for their idolatry, especially worship of Baal and Asherah. They were known for their moral corruption. You can read about it in Leviticus 18. And they practiced child sacrifice. So God, just like the king of the city, was delivering to them the justice that they deserved. And he wanted to use the Israelites to do it, but the Israelites fell short of God's command. Which leads us to point 5 for our time together this morning is this. Compromise comes when faith fails. I don't want you to forget the cycle that we're going to be continuing to see. Sin, oppression, cry out to God, deliverance, repeat. Right? It's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshiping God wholeheartedly. It is our lack of faith in his strength. when we rely on ourselves and base our walk with God on our own calculations instead of simply obeying, we find ourselves making descendants like the Israelites did. It's not our lack of strength that defeats us. It's our lack of faith in God. Othniel attacked the city in God's strength. The tribe of Judah concluded that they could not likewise do so on their own. It's halfway discipleship, and Judges will show us that it leads to no discipleship at all. The warning to us is pretty clear. It's this: what we refuse to remove will eventually rule, corrupt, and destroy us. The contagion of half-hearted discipleship spreads. It doesn't just stay where it wants to. It doesn't just stay where you want it to be. In verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin fails to dislodge the Jebusites. The house of Joseph makes covenants with the Canaanites instead of trusting God's covenant promises. It's so easy to see with them that they were so close to doing right, but half-hearted discipleship led to no discipleship at all. So let me ask us this morning here, where have we been half-hearted when Christ has been faithful? Church, Judges 1 is not just a history lesson, it's a mirror, because if we're honest, we should see ourselves in this chapter. We should see moments when we've trusted God, and we should see moments when we've held something back. We should see places where we've obeyed, but not all the way. Where we've made peace with the things God told us to put to death, where we've tolerated what God said to remove. We've called it wisdom, but really it was fear. And like Israel, it didn't feel like a big deal at first, but half-hearted discipleship and half-hearted obedience never stays small. It spreads, it settles in, and eventually it shapes our whole walk with God, because what you refuse to remove will eventually rule you. We don't usually fall away from Christ in one decision. We drift through 1,000 small compromises. Hudson Taylor said it this way: if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. So the question this morning is not, are you obeying God? The question is, where are you halfway obeying him? Where have you said, I'll follow, but not there? I'll trust you, but not with that. I'll surrender, but not completely. But here's the good news of the gospel. Where Israel failed, Christ did not. Where they compromised, he obeyed perfectly. And where they were half-hearted, he was fully surrendered. Where they feared, he trusted the Father completely, even to the cross. And listen, your hope today is not that you suddenly become perfect overnight, because you're not going to. Your hope is that Jesus already was, and that he was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And because of him, your failures can be forgiven. Because of him, your compromises can be cleansed. And because of him, your heart can be made new. So this morning, church, here's what I don't want as your pastor. I don't want you just to feel conviction. I want you to respond. I'm asking you, as God's word asks us, to lay down the compromise. And I asked Google for a list of ways that Christians compromise, and you're not going to like it. Compromising truth for acceptance. Staying silent about biblical convictions. Redefining sin to fit culture. Secret sin in private life. Justifying small sins. Living a double life, public versus private. Neglecting Bible reading. Inconsistent or shallow prayer life. treating church as optional, prioritizing entertainment over spiritual growth, adopting cultural views over biblical truth, consuming ungodly media without discernment, laughing at or normalizing sin, choosing comfort over obedience, avoiding difficult or costly obedience, fear of sharing the gospel, weak or inconsistent Christian witness, blending in with the world instead of standing out, unequally yoked relationships, prioritizing relationships over God, allowing ungodly influences, misuse of money or materialism, lack of generosity, neglecting spiritual gifts and calling, storing up earthly treasure over eternal, picking and choosing parts of scripture, avoiding hard doctrines, following personalities over truth, ignoring conviction, and delaying or avoiding repentance. Church, right now with me as the chief sinner in the room, would you take a moment to confess your half-heartedness towards God? And then turn back to the God who's never once been unfaithful to you. And then by his grace, don't just receive his promises, pursue them, lay hold of them, and walk in them, because wholehearted discipleship is not only commanded, it's possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we confess that we often are half-hearted. Lord, I confess that I am often half-hearted, quick to obey in what is easy and slow to trust you in what is hard. God, this morning we ask you to forgive us for the places we have compromised, for the things that we've tolerated, for the ways that we've trusted ourselves instead of you. Lord, thank you that where we have failed, Christ has been faithful. Thank you that his obedience stands in our place. Lord, help us to be like Joshua and Caleb. Help us now by your Spirit. Strengthen us to walk in full obedience, to trust you fully and to follow you without any reservation. Make us a people who do not settle for halfway discipleship, but who pursue you with our whole hearts. Jesus, Lord of our lives, worthy of all of our praise, make us more like you in all we think, say, and do. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.